Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, at verse 14, we read, "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And then we saw from there how Jesus began interacting with the people, healing Peter's mother-in-law, people coming and banging on the door, and everybody's getting healed, and he's preaching and he's sharing the good news that sins can be forgiven. The friends of the paralytic bring him, tear the roof off, lower him down. Jesus forgives their sins, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." Because Jesus is God, he has the power to forgive sins. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we're going to see Jesus is the King of Heaven. And so let's look at verse 7, where we left off last week. "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea." And you notice, and, okay? People are coming from all over, it says, "and Jerusalem, and Idumea," or Edom, "and beyond the Jordan," the Transjordan, "and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him." Just, if we could just stop and think about that for a minute. The distances, this is like a minimum 50-mile radius. Okay, so it'd be like us coming and one Sunday walking to Pocatello for church and coming home, like another Sunday walking to Twin and coming home. I mean, if you can kind of wrap your head around that, it says great multitudes were coming from everywhere. And many of these places listed are outside the borders of Jerusalem. This is Gentile territory. The word, the message of God is getting out to all corners of the earth. The good news is going forth. It's being spread. It's going north to Tyre and Sidon. It's going south down to Edom. It's going east to the Transjordan. It's going west over to the coast. It's the north, south, east, and west. It's the good news, and it's spreading everywhere, and people are hearing that, and they're traveling long distances to go hear this prophet, this one who claims to be Son of God. What would it take for us to travel to see the Son of God? What would it be in our heart? I mean, think about that. You know, you have to drop your livelihood. You got kids. They're probably going to have to come with you. That's a lot of traveling, people coming to see Jesus. And sometimes we just read over a paragraph like that and just don't give it much thought. But what's really cool here is that these people, we're going to see them describe verse 9. "So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because the multitude, lest they should crush him." He's like, "We're going to need to have a quick escape ready. Put a boat out there by the shore in case we need to get it and jet out of here." They couldn't even eat bread, it said. There was so much crowds coming to him. I just love that picture. And this is a movement, right? This is a move of God on the hearts of the people. There's revival breaking out in Israel. And people are coming from all over because they want to know God. And I just love that. And so what does he do when they come? It says in verse 10, "For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him and to touch him. And the unclean spirits, wherever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." And how many times have we seen this? After he heals or casts out a demon or casts out leprosy, and don't tell anybody. Go to the priest. Do the things you're supposed to do. Why is Jesus doing that? Why is he saying these things? We've kind of talked about it before. Maybe you have some ideas in your head. But just the crowds, the crush of people was impeding his ministry. He came to preach. the kingdom of God. And he couldn't preach because it was just so massive. So what did he do? He started moving from place to place to place and getting out where people could hear. Also, his time had not yet come. He would tell his own family and his disciples, it's not my time yet, but it will come. Because Jesus is not just the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of time and eternity. And he has the whole schedule laid out in front of him. So it would be impeding ministry. His time had not come. And fundamentally, and this is really where it comes to, especially when the demons come and declare that you are the Son of God. Now, so far in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been referred to as the Son of Man. But the demons know him as the Son of God. Because these demons, they're really the minions for Satan. They're the fallen angels, that one-third that followed after Satan. And they're just his troublemakers here on earth. And they knew Jesus, God, from heaven. And so when they see him, they recognize him as deity, right? And it's kind of interesting thing. In James, it says that the demons, they know he is, but they shudder and tremble because they don't love and revere and respect him, and they know that he will judge them. But even in this, Jesus says, you guys just be quiet. I don't want any publicity from you. And fundamentally, this is what we're going to see as we go through the Gospels and through the Scriptures, is it's the Word of God needs to be a personal encounter with you and me and the person sitting next to you. Each one of us has to be personal. It's not something that you can just Twitter it, right? Or put it out on Facebook, or all the wonderful ways that we have with communicating with people. Each person has to have their own personal interaction with the living Word. And that's what Jesus is saying. I don't want bad publicity from you know, especially my enemies, even though it may be true. What people need to do is hear the Word. That's what Jesus came to do, was to preach the Word. And that's what we do every week. This is central to what we do. There's power in the Word of God, power to convert souls, power to bring life to people without hope. and so Jesus really wants to make sure that people hear it straight from him, a personal, individual encounter with Christ. Okay, so here's Jesus. The multitudes are coming from all over the place. And it says, verse 13, he went up onto a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed the 12, or 12 I should say, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. And then it starts in the list. So here's people coming from far and abroad, and the crowds are getting so big, and Jesus needs basically a management team, okay? He needs people that he's going to set apart to be his ambassadors. And that's really what apostle means, is an ambassador, a representative, somebody that's been given official authority, just like the United States of America has ambassadors to all these different countries. Now, if I appoint Teddy an ambassador to the Philippines, that doesn't mean Teddy can go tell anybody in the Philippines anything he wants. Teddy has to represent what the government wants the Philippines to know and back and forth. That's the ambassador's duty, to represent the one who has authorized them, the one who has deputized them, the one that has given that of authority. And it talks here about he named these 12, he appointed them that they might be with him, A, and that he might send them out, B, to preach, and to have power. That's that word we've been talking about since the Gospel of Mark started. Exousia, authority, the authority that comes from God, that they would have special power, and that is to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And this is a special group of people. We call them the apostles, like a capital T, right? Specific, the apostles. In the Scriptures, we see that there are forms of government that are stacked up, such as the nation of Israel, built around the 12 tribes of Israel, right? But here, as we establish and inaugurate the New Testament and the church age, now there's going to be a new set of leadership, beginning with these 12, handpicked, chosen by God. It says in the other Scriptures that Jesus went up on a mountain and prayed all night about who he would choose. and then he chose these 12. We read about them in Revelation 21 as we look at the New Jerusalem. In verse 12 we see, also the New Jerusalem had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So these are the big gates, okay? And it says, three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the images of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is the government. This is the way that God has established it. He is the Word made flesh. He comes to share the word of the kingdom of heaven, and then he deputizes 12 people who would be his ambassadors with authority to preach that gospel. And from there, the hierarchy goes on down. And so these 12 are significant. Now, in the New Testament, there's a lot more people that are named apostles, but they're not these 12 set aside with these specific purposes. In Acts chapter 10, we read, beginning at verse 35, then Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word of God, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, and now he's going to talk about what the apostles did. That word you know, preaching peace in Jesus, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. So here we see the apostles, the credentials by which they become apostles. They had to be present with Jesus. They had to be with him through the 3 years of his ministry. They had to see him at the baptism. They had to hear God speaking as the dove descended upon him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They had to watch him through his ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And then as eyewitnesses to these things, then they were then authorized to go share what you saw. Tell what you've seen. And that's come to us today as, say, lowercase a apostles, right? Apostle, it simply means one who is sent. And each one of us who calls Jesus as our Lord is sent. We are commissioned. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, right? And so that authority extends to everyone who calls Jesus Lord. And so down through the centuries, it's come this way. But these were the first 12 who are eyewitnesses of his baptism, of his life, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection. And so this is this group that Jesus has called about him, sent out to preach and heal. In verse 16, it begins a short list of who these people are, okay? Verse 16, first we see Simon, right? And he's noted very often as the leaders of the group of the 12, the spokesman of the group. We see this throughout the scriptures. Simon, who is Simon Bar-Jonah, that's his father, renamed Peter by Jesus in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked, who do people say I am? Peter makes a confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And he says, from now on, I'm going to call you Peter, or Petros in the Greek, Cephas in the Aramaic, which means rock. You're going to be the rock. And then he says, and upon this rock or stone, I will build my church. And that rock is that confession that we all make, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's the foundation that I'm going to build my church on. And so we see this Simon Peter. We saw him earlier as he was called to be fishers of men with his brother and the two others as he was a fisherman. So he's a fisherman by trade. His brother was Andrew, you might remember, and he's a spokesman. Now, he goes through a lot of hit and miss, I guess, in his development as a disciple, as we all do. We often quip that he's ready, fire, aim, Peter, right? He's kind of going off half-cocked a lot of times, not necessarily thinking through things. But how he matures in the Holy Spirit, till in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he preaches a gospel and 3,000 people respond. A hostile audience, and yet the church is birthed because of his willingness to go out and open his mouth and tell people about Jesus. What a great example that he is for us. And then we go on in the next chapter or next verse, we see James and John, the sons, or James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James. So James and John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, or literally sons of thunder. And you may remember, or you could cross-reference that into Luke chapter 9 at about 54, where the apostles are sent out to witness and they're going through Samaria, and Samaria rejects them, and John and James think it's a really great idea to call down fire on them, right? And they'll see what they get for rejecting God. And Jesus says, whoa, boys, you don't know what spirit you are of. This is not the way we play this game, okay? But nevertheless, they were fiery personalities. And especially we see James become a pillar in the church. We see John as the last of the living apostles, and nicknamed the apostle of love. But sometimes we get a sense that maybe he was meek and mild and kind of namby-pamby. And that's not the way Jesus saw him. These were, you know, wild, powerful, exciting men, you know, that were out there just spreading the gospel. They're fishermen by trade, right? They're not like lightweights. And so Jesus pulls some of these guys around him. It goes on to say, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and then they went into the house after this list. Okay, so they're up on the mountain, he calls them aside, he deputizes them, and so we get James and John, Simon, then Andrew, who is Peter, Simon's brother. Andrew's always bringing people to Christ. He's just the greatest, you know, show and tell guy. Come and see. You got to see Jesus. And Philip, who's another member of the fishing community. He lived in Bethsaida. They're on the north shore of the Galilee. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, depending on which gospel you're reading it out. Matthew, who we saw, Levi, the tax collector, whose name Matthew means gift of God. Thomas, also known as Didymus, the twin. And we often nickname him Doubting Thomas, but I love it because he's a skeptic, and so am I. And he comes from the Missouri state, which I don't, but he does. The show me state, right? I'm not going to believe until you show me. I'm going to put my finger in the hole, and then I'll believe. Oh, Thomas, you know, I'll do that. That's gross. That's nasty, but okay, put it in there, right? And then he goes, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, right? So here's Thomas, but I love it because he's the one that's saying, how do we get to heaven? We don't know the way. Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Thomas? I am the way, the truth, and the life. How would you like to have a Bible without Thomas asking the question and all these great answers that we get because of his questions, right? Thank God for Thomas. Then there's James, Alphaeus, okay, or literally his name in Hebrew would be Jacob, and he's also known as James the Less, maybe because he's not tall. And to separate him from John's brother James, they have a nickname, James the Less, or the short guy. We don't know that one for a fact. I kind of colored that. And then there's Thaddeus, okay. I love his Aramaic name, his heart. We were talking about that earlier, huh, Aaron? His name is Heart, and it's just a beautiful name. But also, as Simon the Canaanite, okay, is another way that he's known, and that Canaanite literally is, he's a zealot, right? He's basically an assassin, or from that group, a political group of people that would do anything to take out the Herodians, right? And so we've got all these people. We got Levi the tax collector working for the Herodians. We got Simon the zealot looking to put a knife in his back. We've got fishermen. We've got a variety of people. And Jesus pulls all these people together. And this is who he's going to go out and save the world with. This is his crew, right? Clay Wilkie gave me a book a while back. I recommend it. Some of you may have read it already. I think it's John MacArthur, the author, 12 Ordinary Men. And it describes these guys and a little bit more of their story and how he put them all together. But it's an interesting list and group of people, and we're going to watch them through the scriptures now. Some of them we won't hear of again until we get to Acts chapter 1, where they're gathered together after Judas Iscariot has hung himself, and they say, we need to vote for somebody new. Peter comes up with that idea. And so then they propose two others to take his place. Now, remember, this is the original 12 with the authority. They're apostles to the Jewish nation. We're going to see other apostles later on in the scriptures, such as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. But these 12 have been set apart as Jews, apostles to other Jews, and they have to replace them. And so they propose two, and I love this. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And if you know, they threw the lots and they chose Matthias, right? And a lot of people say, well, I don't know if Matthias was supposed to be the right choice. Maybe these guys got it wrong, because I think Paul is supposed to be the apostle. Now, I'm not going to get into the middle of that with all of you, because I bet we'd have a really good, you know, discussion about all of that. But I'll just share, because I got the microphone. And this is going to disgruntle a whole bunch of you. I believe it was supposed to be Matthias. This is what the scripture says. There's nothing in the scriptures to counter that or rebuke that. And it doesn't mean that Paul can't be an apostle. That doesn't discredit that. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. But what I love in this, even, you know, when they have to replace Judas, who, if you were picking, would have you ever picked Judas Iscariot to be one of the apostles, right? So us picking who the apostle should be is not really a good program. But what the scripture says is probably more reliable. But this is one I love, and most people just skim right over this, is that it says that they proposed two. There was Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And if you flip in your Bibles, you don't have to right now, but make a note. Flip in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, verse 21, and that Barsabbas is none other than Barnabas, who was the partner to Paul on his missionary journeys. He's the one that went and got Paul. He was a pillar of the church. And Barnabas has always been one of my favorites, the son of encouragement. I just love that guy. And yet, they didn't pick him. They picked the other one. Okay? So in this, I guess, I'm probably making all kinds of rabbit holes that you don't need to go down right now. But God pulled together these 12, and they're just 12 ordinary men, but really the picture is that God is going to show the kingdom of heaven through common folk, right? The multitudes are coming from all around Israel and all around outside of Israel, and he pulls these common men together, and he says, you're going to be my core team. You're going to be my apostles, my representatives. And so much of what we see in the scriptures is there's these people called the Amharets in Hebrew. Amharets simply means the common people. It's just the average working person, the salt of the earth people. They're coming to Jesus by the droves. They're traveling cross country. They're going out of their way to meet Jesus. The common people love Jesus. The common people receive Jesus. Jesus, he welcomes them, just all kinds of people. But then we see this schism set up where the better than the common people don't receive Jesus, right? And it's just something for us to kind of think about and guard our hearts, right? As we want to be careful not to be uppity and snooty, not proud, arrogant, and boastful. Obviously, the Bible says all these things, but it's just interesting to see how it really lays out here, right? Because if Jesus really wanted to call 12 leaders, just imagine who he could have called. I've got this letter. It's pretty old. It was written in May 22nd, 30 AD. And it's to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth, 95922. From Jordan Management Consultants, dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychiatrist and vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each one of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocal aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotional and unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine the morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Kind of a little fun, tongue-in-cheek, right? We don't do things the world's way. Jesus doesn't do things the way that we think. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than his thoughts. And so we see these chosen ones introduced, and even and especially Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, the one known as the son of perdition, the son of destruction in the church. But in that, keep in mind that Jesus chose Judas. And Jesus loved Judas right up to the end. Washed his feet in the bowl with everybody else. Dipped bread with him at the Last Supper with him. Jesus loved him with an everlasting love. But Judas chose Judas. And Judas loved Judas to the end. And so it's not a matter of Jesus not reaching out to Judas, but Jesus not taking his hand, not accepting that. And I won't go too much more into detail with that because we know a lot of the story of Judas, and we're going to get to it actually later in the gospel. So at verse 20, then the multitude came together again. Now they had gone into a house, remember last part of verse 19. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And so here they are gathered together again. They're in a house. The people are coming. It's a crowd. But some other people show up in the crowd this time. And it says his own people. That is his family. That's what it would be if you really took it out of the Greek. It's his family members that come to him. We're going to see him again before the chapter is over. They come to him and they went out to lay hold of him, to grab him, to get him, to drag him back. For they said, he is out of his mind. This own family, right? His brothers, his family members, you gone around the bend. You're not thinking straight. There's something wrong with you, you know? This isn't normal, Jesus, right? Now, I always think this is just so bizarre because from the moment that Mary conceives, she knows by the angel that this one's going to be the Savior of the world. His name shall be Jesus, you know, and he's going to save the world from his sins, and they watch him grow up a perfect life, and yet here they are still not really understanding. He's the Lord, okay? It doesn't work this way that you go tell him what to do. He's the one that tells you what to do, right? But some people get it mixed up. There's a lot of misunderstood Messiah, you know, here everybody misunderstood Jesus as Messiah, misunderstood spiritual leaders. Get your rotten tomatoes ready, okay? You know Mahatma Gandhi, okay? He's the pacifist leader of India's emancipation from Great Britain. Well, Mahatma Gandhi, as you know, walked barefoot most of the time, which produced an impressive set of calluses on his feet. He also ate very little, which made him rather frail, and with his odd diet, he suffered from bad breath, which is... And get ready for this, okay? Get your rotten tomatoes. This made him a super calloused, fragile mystic hexed by halitosis. A super calloused, fragile mystic hexed by halitosis, okay? I threw that in there just to wake you up in the middle of the sermon. It has nothing to do with the verse we're in. So people are misunderstanding Jesus, even thinking that he has lost his mind, okay? So, verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. And so, these people, some people are coming to see him that don't like him, that they've conspired together with the Herodians we just read last week to destroy him. And so now they're trying to get something to impale Jesus on the horns of dilemma. How can they discredit him and destroy him and destroy his ministry? So they're coming down, and they make the claim that he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And so now they're making the claim that Jesus is able to do these things because of his connections with the demonic, with the occult, that he's channeling some kind of power of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, we read in the Old Testament, was a Canaanite god, okay? And literally, Baal means Lord. Zebub means flies. And some people would say he's the Lord of the flies, or even Beelzebel, which means Lord of the dung, okay? And the idea being, where do flies come from? Dung, okay? And these people had these religious cults. Even the Egyptians, their number one god, okay? The Egyptian god is Ra, okay? You heard of Ra, the sun god? But the symbol that they use in worshiping God, or Ra, is the scarab, the dung beetle, okay? And so they're claiming that Jesus has a demon, and it's by the powers of the demon that he's able to tell the demons to go, okay? Casting out demons and attributing what the Holy Spirit is doing to the work of a demon. So Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Okay, parables, right? They're kind of dark sayings. There's a message behind the word. We talked about this last week, and we're going to get into it really deep next week, so I won't go there too deep. But he's speaking to them in ways that you have to have spiritual discernment to understand. Without spiritual discernment, you're not going to understand it. These scribes and Pharisees coming down from Jerusalem, they don't have spiritual understanding. They have ears, but they can't hear. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. That's perfectly logical reasoning, right? You can, you know, it's like a house of cards. It's going to fall down. You can't fight amongst yourself, against yourself, and then remain. You're going to destroy yourself. So it says in verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. Because they're claiming Jesus's power is satanic. And he refutes it logically, right? And we're going to get into more of the parable side of that next week. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Jesus is saying, I am plundering Satan's house. Satan has taken all of these souls captive. They're demon-possessed. I'm plundering these souls. I'm taking them out of Satan's household, out of darkness, and I'm transferring them into the marvelous light of the kingdom of heaven. But first, I have to bind the strong man. That's Satan, the ruler of the house. But I have the power to do that. So it's not the power of Satan that's binding Satan. Try that. Try to wrap yourself up in a rope so tight that you can't get out. You can't do it. I mean, you have to wiggle to get the knot tied, right? You can't bind yourself. Jesus is saying, I bind him, and that's how I'm setting these souls free. Verse 28, he says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. And we've seen that, and we see it throughout the scriptures. Jesus is healing and forgiving everybody, the man and the paralytic in the bed, that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. That he says, all sins can be forgiven. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. And in other scriptures, we even see Jesus say, they can blaspheme me even and be forgiven, but they can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, he says. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. They're attributing the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to Satan. That's blasphemy. That's slander. That's speaking against or accusing the work of God. And this is an interesting one. A lot of people come and they say, I'm afraid I might have blasphemed. You know, I took the name of the Lord in vain. I blasphemed his name. Or I've done something that would cause God to not love me, to not extend his forgiveness to me. And fundamentally, here's the simple answer on that. Jesus says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll never get forgiveness and you'll be subject to eternal condemnation. You see, the only way we can be forgiven is by Jesus, by God, by the message that comes to us that our sins have been paid for on the cross of Calvary. If you believe that, the scripture tells us, you believe by faith. Faith is a gift of God. It comes through the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we read in 1 John 4, we can test to see whether the spirits are true, whether they say Christ has come in the flesh. But if you are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you cannot say that Jesus is Lord. You can say it, but you can't believe it in your heart. And without that belief, without the Holy Spirit, you can't ask for forgiveness. So here's the deal. If you say there is no Holy Spirit, there's no miraculous, there's no power of God, what you've done is you've cut yourself off from access to being forgiven. I don't know if I'm making that clear enough or not, but fundamentally, you cannot have blasphemed the Holy Spirit if you're afraid that you can't be forgiven. If you want to be forgiven, if you've done bad things, and you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I've done such terrible things, God can never forgive me. I'm such a sinner, I'm so wicked, I want to go to heaven, but it's never going to happen. You haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. When you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, your attitude will be of one whose conscience is seared, as we read in 1 Timothy 4:2, as a person who no longer has any sense or feeling of guilt or anguish at not going to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, and you'd like to go to heaven, you'd like to have your sins forgiven, you're safe. You have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. When you do blaspheme the Holy Spirit and mean it in your heart that I don't believe that Jesus is God, I don't believe that he has the power to forgive sins, I don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, then where are you going to go to get forgiven? You're stuck. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, okay? So this is what Jesus is trying to tell them. But he does tell those scribes and Pharisees, these holy people come down from Israel who are claiming that he's using demonic power to do this. He says, you guys are stepping into a territory you don't even want to go. Now, could they recant? Could they come to their senses? Could they say, we were wrong. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Yeah, they could, as long as they draw breath. But there's going to come a day when that time is over. That's our last day on earth. And at that point, you have better confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that because of his shed blood on the cross of Calvary, the debt of your sin, which is death, has been paid for by him, and the gift that you receive in that exchange is eternal life. And as long as you make that decision, you're heaven bound and you're secure. So, verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came standing outside, and they said to him, calling to him, and calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is an interesting one, and it's like, that's not a very respectable son to say that to his own mom. For what it's worth, this is the last time we're going to hear of Mary in Mark's gospel, last mention of her, right? In other gospels, we see in John's gospel that Mary was at the foot of the cross, and John records that Jesus said to John, this is now your mother, you take care of her, right? So we know that Mary followed with him all through his life, but at this crossroads, she's coming with brothers to try to drag him back home because she thinks he's gone off his rocker, right? That there's something wrong with him. And they're trying to get him to come outside. Just a small side note, for those of you who have been raised up in the Roman Catholic Church, this does a pretty good job of destroying the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, okay? Because she was a virgin when she conceived of the Holy Spirit and bore Jesus. But she had four more sons listed here, and at least two more sisters, at least six other kids after Jesus. And we read in Mark 6 and Matthew 12 that the brothers of Jesus were James and Joseph and Simon and Jude, and sisters, plural, which means at least two more. And so here are Mary and some of the boys, at least, we don't know how many in the entourage, knocking on the door and saying, send Jesus out here. You know, the guy needs to take a rest. He's working too hard. He doesn't even stop to eat. He's going to, you know, his health is going to fail. And not to be too stereotypical, but it's kind of fun to imagine a good Jewish mom, okay, back in those days. You need to eat, and you need to, you know, you're not taking care of yourself. And you can imagine it'd be kind of that way, right? And part of their concern is for Jesus. But Jesus looks around at the people, and he says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? And he looked around the circle and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. These are the ones that are relatives to me. These are the ones who are my close kin. And we can do that in this room right now, right? I could say, well, who is my father? Who is my mother? Who is my sister? But they're not in this room. But we are in this room and we are family, right? And so much of a Christian's experience on this earth, it's other Christians that are the closest to us. That could be my sister or my father or my mother, but not necessarily, but for sure in this room, we're tight. We're close. We're children of God. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born of God. You must be born from above. You must be born again. You must be children of God. In Romans 8, we read in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Then you are sons and daughters of the Spirit of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit by bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with us, that with our spirit, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. I am a child of God. We've got that song we sing, right? I am a child of God. Do we own that? Do we live in that? Our sins have been forgiven. They were forgiven 2,000 years ago, a long time before you were ever born. They were paid for. Do you accept that? Do you receive that? The gift of the Holy Spirit has been given to you. You are indwelt by the living God. You have already begun your walk in eternity. You know, we go to a cemetery, right? And we look at all the gravestones. And on these gravestones, how often we see the person and their name, a little bit of stuff, and then the date they were born, and there's this dash, and the date they die. But, you know, if they ever give me a tombstone, I won't be probably controlling that unless I make it before I die. But mine's going to say Mike, right? A child of God, born 1959, dash, and then born again, 1989. Eight, and then there'll be an arrow just going on into eternity with no death, because I died to my sin 30 years ago, and I am in eternity now, never to die again. You may read in the paper sometime, Mike is dead, but don't believe it. I just changed address. I moved, okay? And so you are my brothers and my sisters. You are my family. You are my friends and all of that. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. We're going to close in prayer. But in this kingdom of heaven, who is the Lord? Jesus, none other, right? The Christ. He's the Lord. He's God himself. And then the citizens. We're the citizens. We're the common people, the Am Haaretz. Just the common people who love Jesus and receive Jesus and don't make it that difficult and accept everything that he's done on our behalf. And the leaders, we see the 12 apostles, but then as that goes on down through history, God plants all kinds of people in our lives that we look up to. Wonderful people like the Billy Grahams of the world, you know, of this past generation. And who's the Billy Grahams to come? Maybe one of them's in this room right now, right? We all start in the same place at the foot of the cross, and then we go out the door and follow our Lord. Father God, I want to thank you for this morning, and I want to thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that you've given us, such sweet fellowship. And I just pray for those who are absent this morning, suffering from sickness or just recovering from injuries. I pray that you bless them, Lord. And for all of us who are here now, I just pray that you would continue blessing our fellowship as we continue in prayer, we continue in worship, Lord, and we continue in feasting. Lord, as we prepare to reassemble in the fellowship hall, I pray that you would bless the meal that we're about to receive. Bless the hands that prepared it, and bless the fellowship that we share with you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.